Good morning, 29th Neal family. Welcome, guests. So glad to be with each of you in person and online this morning. Recently, one of your elders mentioned to me that this congregation behaved as one spirit. Maybe that's why our worship today seems full and joyous. Sounds like one of the markers from the Philippian letter, doesn't it? So glad to be worshiping with a one spirit church today. As Brent mentioned earlier, maybe this week, these last several days have been a reflective time for you. As the 20th anniversary of September 11th attacks of terror approached, thoughts and feelings and memories have been showing up for me recently. There have been commemorations galore in concerts and documentaries before baseball games and football games. In towns and cities across the country and around the world, people have remembered. Privately, families have remembered. Firefighters have climbed stairs. School students have planted flags. Interestingly, a most common way of remembering has been to tell and to listen to stories. Yesterday, as I walked the Riverside Trail, there were walkers, runners, bicyclists who wore reminders of 9/11 on their clothes. One man that was walking ahead of me had a big emblem on the back of his t-shirt that said FDNY Station something as he walked his dog. As painful as it's been to remember, I'm glad that we've been reminded and that we have remembered. Similar to 20 years ago, the place I most wanted to be then and the place I most wanted to be yesterday was at church. If you'll remember, people gathered without any reason, any day, any time, in churches, because that was where they knew that they needed to be. Churches opened their doors and people just came to sit and to be reminded of God. Today I'm glad to be with you before God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today daily bread. Forgive our sins, as we also forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As your servant David sang in Psalm 36, Father, we pray, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, Lord. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Father, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against us, nor the hand of the wicked drive us away. Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, from generation to generation, kingdom without end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you like to do something different? I would. How would you like to join Jesus and be among his disciples, his first disciples, and the crowds, listening to the stories that Jesus told? Sounds good, huh? If you're willing, that's the direction I'd like to go in our next several lessons, and take some lessons from Jesus' parables, the stories that he told. I'd ask if you have a favorite parable and you'd like to share that, something maybe that you'd like for us to cover, please share that with me. I've got a purple card and I'll be happy to write it on here and maybe we'll be able to get to it. Next, I'd like for us to look at the parable of the sower. I know we've mentioned it a couple of times already this past year, but I'd like to look at it with a little bit new eyes. We meet next Sunday, the parable of the sower. You can find it at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. It's also in Luke and Mark as well. Although we won't be able to cover all the parables, Jesus used a lot of them to teach his disciples and to teach the crowds. Parables are defined as language that's used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. As a child, I learned that parables were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I think that holds up pretty well. Literally, the word parable means thrown alongside. So hold those two words in your thoughts for a moment. Thrown alongside. A parable is something that's thrown alongside. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Technically, the parables of Jesus can include stories like the Good Samaritan that we find in Luke chapter 10. But there are other figurative elements of language like similes. In Matthew 10, verse 16, it says, Jesus says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves." That's a simile, but it's also included in the figurative language that might be a parable. Also, we have metaphors, like in John 10, 17, where Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep." Depending on how you count them, and what you consider to be a parable, there are between 33 and 55 parables of Jesus recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, for our purposes, I'd like to focus on the stories that Jesus told. So we're looking at the stories, not so much the similes and the metaphors. So most of our parables will come from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll remember in our study of John that John told us stories about Jesus. He didn't tell us stories of Jesus. We find almost no parables in the text of the Gospel of John other than figurative language that Jesus uses to say, "I am," those "I am" statements. We're going to be looking for stories that Jesus used to teach his first disciples and the crowds that followed him. In order to begin thinking about Jesus' parables, I'd like for us to read and reflect on Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And in these few verses, there's not a single parable, but they tell us a lot about Jesus and what he came to do. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What did you notice in our text this morning? What did Mark chapter 1 say about Jesus? I chose this reading from Mark because it tells in a condensed manner what Jesus came to do and teach. The other Gospels take several chapters to get through the material that we were able to cover in 20 verses here. As we look at this text, who was present in the reading? Well, first we hear John the Baptist. And now John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. And then we find that people of Judea and of Jerusalem, Judea would be the state around Jerusalem, the region around Jerusalem, they're going to the Jordan to hear and to be baptized by John. Then Jesus comes. You notice in verse 9 it says, "And Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee." So here comes somebody coming from a different place. Galilee was a different place. Nazareth was a town, and Galilee was a region above Samaria, north of Samaria. Jesus comes, and the Spirit comes like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. Satan shows up in the wilderness. Wild animals and angels show up with Jesus too. After John is put in prison, Jesus begins to preach and calls his first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and last are Zebedee and the hired men. When we look at the parables, it will be important for us to look at who's present, to consider who's part of this parable. As we look at our text, what was John doing? Well, we find in verse 4 that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was attractive to the people, and they came out to be baptized and to hear his message. So what was Jesus' message? Might want to put a circle around verse 15. There Jesus says that the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God will be important as we look at the parables because the parables we'll look at are about the kingdom of God. And really that seems to be the root of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say to Simon, Andrew, James, and John? Verse 17, he says, "Come follow me." And that's the invitation that Jesus has for us, is to come follow him. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus made the kingdom of God accessible to mankind. If parable means thrown alongside, and Jesus taught with parables, what is being thrown alongside? Well, there's obviously some teaching or some point to these stories that he's telling. If you'll recall, most of Jesus' stories are about ordinary things. They're about grain and fish, farmers and fathers, coins and sheep, work and pay, food and drink, many other things that are common. Things that people can relate to because they're familiar with them. Thrown alongside. Something is known. Something is unknown. It's not quite known yet. And that something that's unknown, that's thrown alongside of what is known, is the kingdom of God. Jesus uses parables to teach us about the kingdom of God. He uses the common things that we might understand to understand things that are a mystery, that are hard to understand. So three suggestions I have as we go through the parables, and one clue for us as we consider these stories of Jesus. One, because our times are different than Bible times, let's try to understand the stories as they were first heard, rather than as we hear them. So culture and context are going to be important for us. As I mentioned earlier, we'll look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, next week. In order to get there, I'd encourage you to go back up and read Matthew chapter 12, because it sets up chapter 13. Second suggestion, pay attention to the characters and the action in the story. Who represents who? I don't know if that's grammatically correct. Who represents who and what represents what? Because all of these things are placeholders of meaning. Each element has a meaning that gets to a common, simple, but often complex lesson. The third suggestion, and that is there is a lesson to be learned or lessons to be learned. So let's ask ourselves, what is the lesson? What does this parable teach me about the kingdom of God? And one thing I'll mention as we go into this, as we lean into this, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a place. We're not talking about a state or a government, a kingdom, so to speak, with a castle and a flag and all those things. What we are talking about is reign. Not talking about place, but we are talking about the reign of God. When God rules his people and the people, the citizens that are subject to God's reign. Now here's the clue. In all our parables, let's look for God first, then for ourselves. As selfish humans, we tend to look for ourselves first in parables because we're trying to find out what it is that we're supposed to do. I think the first thing that we're supposed to do when we hear a parable is look for God. I don't know that we've trained ourselves to do that, so let's do that. Let's make sure that we see God in Jesus' parables, because he is almost always the point. It would be a shame to start a series on parables, though, without reading one or two. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll find Matthew 13 is kind of the parable chapter in the book of Matthew. There are seven parables in this chapter, and we want to look at two that are found in verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. That's not a very long parable. There's a lot there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Another short parable, similar to the first, that says a lot about the kingdom of heaven. As we look at the first parable, hiding things of value is common. It was common in Bible times, and it's common now. My mother told us that when you get rid of my stuff, look in all the pockets. One of the things she likes to do is hide money. So she sticks her hand in her robe and pulls out some money, and she's so happy she found it. She forgot it was there. But people for always have been hiding things, right? What's the value in hiding something? It protects it, right? It prevents access of other people to whatever it is we've hidden, if we can remember where we've hidden it or find our map that we put it on. It's a security system. You think about security systems in Bible times. Not much of a door, not much of a window, not much of a house, really. Would be easily pushed over, burnt down. Be a struggle to secure whatever you had of value. So people commonly would bury things, maybe in their yard, or bury things on a piece of land. And the purpose there was to protect it, to prevent others from having access to it. Think about political instability of living at that time, where one military comes through and another military comes through and another army and another whatever, and they look through the house for whatever's of value and torch the place. In order to preserve something, probably going to have to bury it. As a matter of fact, there's a rabbinical saying from the time. William Barclay quotes in his commentary, and the saying is this: there's only one safe repository for money, the earth. That was their bank. That was how they dealt with it. Remember in the parable of the talents, the third guy, what does he do with it? Digs a hole and buries it. Well, one of the problems is kind of as we've alluded to is with hiding things, sometimes they're hidden from ourselves. As I've been thinking about back 20 years ago and how times have changed and all those kinds of things we do, I looked in my phone at my list of passwords. Do you realize how many passwords you have? There's passwords for everything. And if I forget them, guess what's lost to me? Whatever that treasure was. We might write our passwords down in a notebook. Now, where did I leave that notebook? Which notebook was that I put my passwords in? And what has happened is my password is supposed to prevent other people from access to my stuff, but now it's preventing me from access to my stuff because I've forgotten it. I've lost it. I've hidden it from myself. Some people take issue with this parable, thinking morally it's not right for the guy to find a treasure and not tell the owner. But what's likely happened is that the owner has forgotten it or has died and doesn't know, no one knows that it's there or who it belongs to. It's like if I picked up a $20 bill off of the floor and said, "Who lost the $20 bill?" Many hands go up. So the man with joy sells, what does he sell? Ooh. He sold all he had in order to buy the field. In the parable of the pearl, a merchant is looking for fine pearls, and he finds one. In Jesus' day, pearls were extremely valuable, more valuable than diamonds because pearls didn't have, no one had to do anything to a pearl to polish it or make it presentable. As it came out, it was good. And anything that a person did to a pearl made it less valuable rather than more valuable. Today we can help the clams or whatever it is that make pearls, make more pearls, freshwater pearls, and all those kinds of things. They were extremely rare in Jesus' day, and people would dive 40 or 50 feet to get down to the pearls. To find the pearl was a risk of life, but these pearls are naturally attractive. It's said that in Egypt, people would set pearls on objects just to look at them. That was one of the ways that they showed value. And again, this merchant sells everything he has in order to buy the pearl. How long do you think it would take these two guys to liquidate? Think about yourself. How long would it take you to liquidate everything you have? Have you ever been involved in shutting down a business or putting things? Well, in order to get a price immediately, you sell at a discount. And for these two guys to sell everything that they have with the immediacy that it took in order to buy the field and buy the pearl, they probably sold at a fire sale. They probably took a loss on whatever it was that they were selling in order to accumulate what they could to buy what they were after. For yourselves, think about what it would, what's the value if you sold everything that you had tomorrow? And what would you buy in its place? How quickly could you do that, and what would you do it for? What has a value so great to you that's worth selling out? Apostle Paul told us, as we looked in Philippians at chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." At this point in our sermons, I've normally given a challenge. The challenge as we look at the parables will be somewhat different. The challenge is really the so what question. And I want to present a few questions to help you process the parables. They're not so much a challenge, but they do elicit a response. Fred Craddock is a professor that taught on preaching, and he said that Jesus' parables draw the listener into personal involvement and leave the final resolution of the issue to the hearer's own judgment. So we've heard the parables. It's up to you what to do with them. And hopefully these questions will help you do something with them. What is the central truth buried in these parables? As you think about the parable of the treasure in the field, the pearl, what's the central truth in these parables? Secondly, have you ever wanted to give up everything to get something? Third, why would Jesus give up everything for us? Was God the man or the merchant in these parables? Fourth question, how does God actively reign in your life as a citizen of his kingdom? In your work, with your family, in social settings, how is God actively reigning in our lives? Joyce Huguette writes, "The reason we need to delve into the story and contemplate the picture is that a parable has one single purpose, not to inform the mind, but to elicit a response of the heart." That's our invitation, is to respond to the parables as we consider them. Michelle Lee Barnwell writes, "In a world that prizes results, appearances, and performance, the parables remind us that God cares about each person, that he's patient, that his grace is boundless. The parables do not teach us much about what God wants as much as they teach us about God, and they teach us that he is eternally for us." I love that. I don't know if you know it, but the internet is now a household word. In 1962, James Coates, in an article he was writing about the internet, said that the internet began when Paul Barron, internet began in 1962, when Paul Barron, an engineer at the RAND Corporation, a think tank, found a way to move messages through a network of Defense Department computers. In 1968, the Department of Defense commissioned Advanced Research Projects Agency to build the ARPANET. And in 1971, only 23 computers were on the ARPANET. 23. In 1981, IBM introduced a personal computer, bringing the computer to the home. By 1984, more than 100,000 computers were on the internet. In 1989, more than 100,000 computers were on the internet. And in 1992, more than 1 million computers were on the internet. In 1995, experts estimated that 30 million computers were on the internet. And yesterday, I heard that over 3 billion people are on Facebook. Not the internet, but just Facebook. Wow. The kingdom of God is like the internet. It began small with only a few disciples following Jesus, but it spread for 2,000 years, person to person, culture to culture, with more and more people getting online with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship, and we pray that with one voice, one heart, one mind, and one spirit, combined with your spirit, our sacrifice of praise has been pleasing to you. Father, knowing you and Christ Jesus as our Lord is a priceless treasure. Thank you for giving everything for us. Father, please forgive us for the times we have not valued your love, sacrificed ourselves, and discounted your will for our lives. Help us to desire your kingdom above all else. Now, Father, we pray the prayer of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Father, we pray that out of your glorious riches, you will strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been looking and looking for something worthy of your life, please consider the kingdom of God. Jesus says that this kingdom is a great treasure of great value, worth everything that we have. If you've lost your way and settled for something less, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near today. If you want to respond to God's invitation, tell someone today. Let's stand and sing.